Now, just as much as any headline on the internet or headline in the paper about genocide immediately demands our attention, so this psalm, with its vivid and visceral language, jumps right off the page into our hearts and our minds, and we cry, how can this happen? What is this? This language so hard, so difficult. One commentator, he says that every line is alive with pain, whose intensity grows with each paragraph to an appalling climax. And for us Christians, how are we to bless and not to curse our enemies when so clearly here we have an example of cursing our enemies? How can this God, in his word, be a God of love? Is this harsh and violent language of this psalm something that we should encapsulate in its historical setting and thus ignore? Or is this language a command to us to go out on the street corners wearing billboards that say, God damns all sinners? Which one is it? And I would present to you that it's neither. And I would present to you today also that as the scriptures in Colossians in the New Testament have commanded you to sing the psalms, that we as Christians today are to sing this psalm and to sing it in trembling joy of our great God who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. The judgment that is to come upon Babylon and Edom that is prophesied by the psalmist at the end of the psalm is a picture and a snippet of the second coming of Christ, where he will come and he will judge the sinners and he will acquit the righteous. And we'll see this in four sections as we go through this text. First off, we see the Israelites weeping by the waters, verses 1 through 2. In verses 3 through 4, we see them without joy and without song. And thirdly, we see them see that they say, we will not forget Jerusalem. And lastly, they cry, Lord, remember our enemies. And the question that we should be asking is, can we put ourselves in their shoes for a second? By which I only mean, can we understand the context of the Israelites singing this song? This is usually in the sermon where I give what I call my A&E disclaimer. Ancient Near East. So, you're not going to get a full-on history lesson, but I just want you to know that you are entering right now into an ancient society. That this is their scriptures just as much as it is ours. They don't think the same way that we think. They don't, you know, feel everything that we feel. And that's not to say that we can't understand them. But nonetheless, we have to ask ourselves, how did Israel get to Babylon? Because they belong in Israel. Well, we see here that Israel was taken captive by Babylon, that their capital, Jerusalem, was sacked. This happened in 587 BC, and they are carried off in slavery. They are carried off in slavery to Babylon while the city lay in ruins. And so we see them when, with their capital sacked, weeping by the waters. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept. They remembered Zion. Why is this so significant? What is this talk of Zion? You see, here in this psalm, Zion and Jerusalem are used as synonyms. You see, Zion is the historical center of their life because it's God's city. It's the city of David. It is the city of their worship. It is the place of their pilgrimages. And it is the place where their Messiah, where their deliverer would come and where he would return. Now, the government in Zion and in Jerusalem was very unique. It was not like anything that we have today in our modern world. You see, in Zion is a place where God ruled directly. He ruled immediately through his prophets, his priests, and his kings in the institution that was put in place. And so that here in ancient Israel, we have a unique picture of God ruling directly. Where is the other place where God will rule directly? He will rule directly when he comes again for the second time and judges the living and the dead. You see, we don't live in Israel right now, and we live under a different ethic where we live under turning the other cheek. But back to Zion. It was the locus of Israel's worship. You see, with Zion and with the temple there and the covenant there, this is God with his people. I dare say that Jerusalem at this time was Washington, D.C. merged with the Vatican. That's how intertwined religion and politics were. You see, Zion was also the bulwark of their security, that as long as this city stood, they would be safe. It was an impenetrable fortress for them, spiritually and physically. And at the sacking of Jerusalem, 587, comes the end of any hope for the Israelites. You see, no Zion means no worship of God. No temple means no connection to God. And no worship means no identity. As if having your entire family tree wiped off the face of the earth. They have become orphans spiritually without their father ruling over them. And we see this idea of sitting or as sat. It denotes this continued period of activity where they were buried and they were entombed in Babylon. When Jerusalem was sacked, King Zedekiah had his sons slaughtered before him and then his eyes ripped out. They broke to pieces all of the sacred instruments of Israel and burned down all of their houses. This is a rare thing that we understand this destruction in such fullness. And at this destruction, what did the Israelites do? But they wept by the waters. And they talk of their lyres here. This says, we hung up our lyres. The lyre was an instrument of worship. This could be an implicit reference to the shepherd king, to David, and how he played the lyre for Saul to placate his anger. But you see, the word hung up here is the same word for put in a noose. And so as the Israelites hang up their lyres, they recognize the end of their worship. Death has come to the people of Israel. Their lyres hung up are like the heads of their leaders on a pike on the road that they walk every day, reminding them of their failure and their insufficiency. As they wept by the waters in Babylon. And here as we continue through this mourning, continue through this difficult song, we see that they are without a joy, or they're without a song. And you see, they cannot sing because they have no worship. They cannot sing because they have no temple. And they cannot sing because they have no God. And their tormentors They sit there and they mock them. Sing us a song. Sing us this song to remind you of what you lost. It's like looking at a picture of a loved one who died and is buried underground. So is the tormentors asking the Israelites to sing a song of Zion. The psalmist continues to lament their captivity and pray for justice. And lastly, in verses 5 through 6, we see that the psalmist, he cannot forget Jerusalem. In fact, he will not forget his beloved city, his beloved connection to God. And there's just a stark seriousness here in verses 4 through 6. It says, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. There's so many things we do with our hands that we don't even realize. I'm Italian, I talk with them. But, you know, the simple fact that we all know how to use a fork, we don't think about it. It's innate into who we are. And so was the covenantal worship of the Israelites. That they had the worship of their God was so innately woven into who they were that they cannot and they will not forget what it was like to worship in their beloved city of Jerusalem. And the psalmist says, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. This idea of his tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth, when you correlate it with other scriptures and similar verbs, we see that it is death before dishonor. Because this tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth means that he would rather thirst to death in the desert of Babylon than forget his beloved city. He would rather starve to death, panting, breathing, walking under the hot sun in the midst of his slave masters. May he starve to death if he forgets the glory of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, my highest joy, is what he says. So the psalmist laments their captivity and prays for justice to come. And lastly, in verses 7 through 9, we see that the psalmist prays that the God of heaven and of earth would remember them. That he would remember the people that he chose. That he would remember his beloved, as the prophets called Israel. We gather from the context of scriptures that Edom and the Edomites were essentially cheerleading the destruction of Jerusalem. And Edom has been a historical enemy of Israel for centuries. And here they are just egging on Babylon because the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And then in verse 8, the psalmist brings out Babylon, their very captors. And he begins to curse them and call down the judgment of God upon these people who have sacked their homeland, who have killed their beloved Jerusalem. And he asks God to complete the vengeance against Babylon for their crimes against his people. Israel is asking for the brutality of the brutality that was given against Jerusalem to be given against Babylon. You have to to ask yourself the question here when we see this idea of infanticide that was brought up in verse 9. If Israel is praying this for Babylon, is this what Babylon did to Israel? Was destroy their children? It was. It was a very common thing in the ancient Near East and in the ancient world to destroy children, because then they couldn't come back and take vengeance upon you for what you did to their ancestors. A complete eradication of your enemies. Killing the children means wiping out two generations and effectively silencing your opposition. Can you sing this psalm? Do you believe this scripture? Or better yet, what do you do with it? See, for Christians, the sacking of Jerusalem does not end our worship. You see, we worship when we gather together on Sundays. Just as Christ says to the Samaritan woman, we have a place of worship that can never be destroyed. We have an identity that is imperishable and unfading because it is kept in heaven for us. And heaven, the true Mount Zion, will never be sacked. We have a place of worship that can never be destroyed. As the author of Hebrews says, you have not come to Sinai. You have not come to the law. You have not come to condemnation. But when you gather here today, you gather at the gates of heaven to worship with the saints together. And you see, we have a Savior who is coming again. This psalm, particularly verse 8 in Psalm 137, is actually quoted in Revelation. And it's quoted at the destruction of Babylon. And Babylon throughout the book of Revelation is a picture of the utmost evil and torment and wretchedness that so thoroughly plagues this world. You see, God had a promise to restore the Israelites out of Babylon's clutches. And yet that promise came in his son, Jesus Christ, as he leads the victory march back home to heaven right now. So also God has a promise to you, Christian, here today, to restore you out of the pain and the turmoil and the difficulty and the hate of this world. That the evil of this day, this age, will end in finality and in exactitude, and you will be acquitted of all your sins. You see, this is the hope of Christianity. And this is how we can turn the other cheek, is because we have someone who's going to pay back everything that we owe for us. The fact that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead is our hope. It's why we can look at the people who talk behind our back, who mock our children, who make fun of us, who, you know, break windows in our cars, what have you. We can say, bless you, because what the Lord is going to repay you is more than I could ever give. And to you who are, you know, not Christians, to you who are guests here today in our house of worship, you know, you would look at me and you'd write me off and you'd say, "Oh, that's just a fear tactic. You can't scare me." I'd say, "Yeah, okay, I get that. Been there." You see, except for the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will not die, but will have everlasting life. And so maybe it is a fear tactic today when we talk about this judgment and this finality. But see, we come to you and God comes to you today, not in this harsh ethic of direct rule in Psalm 137, picked up in Revelation, but in love, pleading with you to put down your idols and to turn to God in hope and in truth, to forgive your sins and to bring you to the place of everlasting hope and joy and love. So we return to this question. Can Christians sing this psalm? Can you sing this psalm in hope, with a clean conscience? Do you approve of murder, of genocide, of infanticide if you sing this psalm? No, we don't. Because this psalm is only a picture of the final judgment that will come. And this psalm is not a plea for personal revenge. It is a plea for our God to purge this world of the evil that indwells it. And so I'd ask you, can you sing this psalm? Or rather, how can you not sing this psalm? Because if you do not sing this psalm, you deny the second coming of Christ. We can sing this psalm humbly and with tears and in trembling joy, because this vengeance is not taken out by us, but it's God's promise to finally restore this world to a greater beauty than she had when she was created. We sing this psalm as pilgrims for this land, for our Lord to come back, because he will. And for those of you who are guests today, you know, and you're thinking, second judgment, you know, these things, this is ridiculous. The fact that you think your God's coming back and he's going to like punish people, well, I can go like rob a liquor store today and get away with it. Or, you know, how can a loving God author these scriptures? I can't believe in a God who actually judges people. Why doesn't he accept you as you are, as I am? I would say, he will. Just come to him. And he wants to make you better and restore you as the author of creation. But let me ask you this. You have given me your questions. Let me give you some. What hope do you have amongst the evils of this world? Will more government fix it? How about less? Will less government fix the evils of this world? Really? What about more education? What about less education? What about more money? What about less money? What about more family? What about less family? You see, all of those things have been tried, and all of those things have failed in history. But we have a God who will not fail our cries for justice. We have a God who is coming again. And to that alone, we humbly turn the other cheek now. And we tremblingly sing this psalm in adoration to our glorious King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Father, who art in heaven, we thank you that vengeance is not up to us. Because, Lord, we would take it out too much. Because we are unjust and we cannot judge. Help us, God, to look to the hope of your second coming and to share the hope of your second coming with those who do not have it. And we pray for them that you would deliver them out of their sin. And you would move and you would help them in the midst of this sin-stained and evil-polluted world. Because only you and only you alone can take out the necessary judgment. And we praise you, God, that you are coming again to acquit us. And that is our hope as we walk as pilgrims through this land. And as we together weep by the waters of our Babylon, here and now. When we remember heaven, help us to set our minds on things above and to rejoice. And may that joy so echo throughout this world that no one could not look at us and see it. Help us, Lord, as we live in the midst of Babylon, and we live in this world to have peaceful and quiet lives. So, Father, we pray the Lord's Prayer together as you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.